Now again, I want to thank Don and Talika for coming today. It's been a pleasure to have you come. And after our service, Don will be downstairs to answer questions. He's got a display of the mission and some pictures of what they are doing there. And if you have questions, you can come and speak with him. Now, I want to continue in our theme of missions here. I chose a passage to read from 1 Thessalonians 1. Now, this isn't the most well-known passage for missions, but it is mission-minded, I believe. I'll read it to you and discuss why I believe that's true. From 1 Thessalonians 1, starting at verse 2. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, loved by God, that he has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, for you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you, and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. This is God's word. Now here in 1 Thessalonians 1, we can see Paul's passion for the advancement of the gospel, which is to say, the advancement of God's kingdom. Now Paul had formerly come to this city, to Thessalonica, in order to spread the gospel message, and as he says later in this book, to encourage the people to walk in a manner worthy of God. Now, Paul was a former Pharisee who became a Christian. So in the past, he likely would have despised such Gentile sinners as those here in this city, not caring if these pagans were on their way to hell. But now, Paul loves these people. He desires to see them saved. He says, "We give thanks to God always for all of you." So Paul is extremely thankful that God has made his evangelistic endeavor fruitful in that city. And then Paul says something that might be very convicting to many of us here. He says that they are constantly mentioning you in their prayers, constantly praying for these people. If we truly love God, if we truly love others, and we want to see God's kingdom advance, then we will be a people of fervent prayer. We have a spiritual battle on our hands. When we speak of heaven and hell, of life and death, don't you think that Satan and his demonic forces want to do everything they can to frustrate God's plans? Now, I believe in a sovereign God who can do anything that he pleases, but I also know that he uses human means to accomplish his will. And this involves the proclamation of the gospel, but it also involves prayer, real, true, heartfelt prayer. We pray for one another, and we are to pray for those who are serving here in our church and those who go out on the mission field as well. Now, we also see in this passage what has become of those who heard Paul's message. Paul proclaims his assurance that these people here in Thessalonica are true believers. He calls them brothers, not merely friends. Paul is able to call them brothers, knowing that they have believed the gospel. He says in Romans 10 that faith comes from hearing, and hearing through the word of Christ. And they have heard and believed. And this was evident of the people who were receiving this letter. But it wasn't because Paul saved them. Paul didn't convert these people, but this was the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul didn't manipulate them to make a decision, coerce them with his eloquence. He says he's not an eloquent speaker. He didn't come to them with a great speech. He didn't come to them with rational arguments and logic, but he says God saved them through his message. Just as Paul had told the Corinthians before, so neither he who plants nor he who waters is anything, but God who gives the growth. It's God who gives men a new heart and a new spirit. It is God who causes that new birth. Now, I'll admit, sometimes when we see that someone becomes a Christian, you don't always see this huge shift in their lifestyle. Perhaps if you were raised in the church where God's word was preached faithfully and you had godly parents guiding you, then your conversion experience might have seemed more like a natural course of events as you heard these things and gradually came to know Jesus. But for those who are not under the gospel preaching, or perhaps they were hostile to the gospel, their conversion experience is much more likely to be evident to others, that they see how they forsake their former way of living. And that's what Paul saw here with the Thessalonians. He says, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. So however we're saved, we need to be convicted by the Holy Spirit through the hearing of God's word as I turn from my rule in my life, or turn away from false gods, false idols, submit to him and trust in Jesus and follow him. That's how anyone's saved, no matter their background. Now, one incredible thing that we see here in this passage is just how quickly these new Christians became evangelists. Paul's passion for spreading the gospel became the passion of this young church. These Thessalonians were not simply satisfied that they had become new believers, but they wanted to see other people saved as well. Paul's missionary team was a shining example for them, and they went out from there and became an example to others. Paul says that he is joyous to hear that the word of the Lord had sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia. So this shows us their sacrificial love, their unconditional love for others. The Thessalonians truly had a heart for the gospel. They didn't hide their light under a basket, but they let their light shine before men. And Paul even says that they were becoming famous for their faith in God. What does he say? He says, your faith in God has gone forth everywhere. All people know about this young church. They've gained a reputation among the churches throughout the Roman Empire that they have become faithful disciples of Jesus. Now, it seems that just about every church has a reputation. There may be some churches known to be flashy and performance-oriented, others known for supporting missionaries and other ministry work. Some churches may have a reputation as having a famous preacher, or maybe they are known for preaching a watered-down and man-centered gospel, which Paul would say is another gospel. They might be known as legalistic, and other churches may be considered dead. In Revelation chapters 2 and 3, Jesus told John to write letters to these seven churches of Asia. Now, each of these churches had a reputation before God. Let me ask you, have you ever thought about our own church's reputation? I'm not talking about how the general public sees us, but how God views this church, or whichever church you're part of. What would he say about us? What are some of our shortfalls? How have we proven to be faithful? Would God say to us, as he warned the church of Ephesus, that unless we repent of some major sin, he will remove our lampstand from its place? In other words, shut down the church. But what a blessing it would be if we were known to be a faithful church, one that God sees that the people here have a heart for the gospel, a heart for sharing the gospel and for worshiping him. Now, if you go on to read the rest of this letter to the Thessalonians, you will notice that the believers in this city were greatly focused on eternal things, specifically that they wouldn't miss the coming of the Lord. You see, the primary goal for Paul's mission work and for these Thessalonian believers was not that people would experience physical blessings in their life, that they would receive health, wealth, and all these things, but that they would receive spiritual gifts. And the gift of eternal life is the greatest blessing that anyone can receive. So their thoughts were set on eternity. Their deepest desire would be that they worship God forever in His kingdom. This was their ultimate hope. And these believers trusted that Jesus would safely bring this church into His presence and away from the wrath to come, as He had already rescued them from the kingdom of darkness and from their slavery to sin. Now, friends, we must also set our minds on eternal things, that we set our minds on the treasures in heaven, as Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Our ultimate hope is in Jesus Christ, not in the things of this world. We are to trust in Him, not any human leaders. If you trust in any politician to be your Savior, as the one who will finally make things right, to bring us peace and unity in this world, then God help you. We look to Christ. I mean, even if we had government leaders who sought to glorify God and glorify Him more than themselves, we know that they would likely be smeared and attacked, and their reign wouldn't last very long. So our greatest desire is that we are to love God, to worship Him, to serve our God, to serve Jesus Christ. He is our King, not Caesar. We are simply citizens of heaven who happen to be roaming on this earth, sojourning here in this foreign land for a while. Now, the Thessalonians greatly looked forward to Christ's coming, when they would get to meet their Savior face to face. Do we long for this as well? Do we want to meet our Lord? As Paul told the Philippians, death is gain for the Christian. Life in heaven is preferable to life on this world. So wouldn't it be incredible to come before our Lord and to hear Him say to us, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But the Bible tells us that there is a sad reality for those who die apart from the Lord, that they will not be comforted when they meet God in eternity. And Jesus even says, many who think they're God's people will be turned away from Him. They will not inherit eternal life. As Jesus says, "I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness." Does this bother us? Are we troubled that many people don't know Christ, but perhaps they're trusting in a false gospel, a gospel of works, of doing enough to please God, or of secret knowledge, a gospel of God accepts all people, no matter what, or of easy believism, or trusting in your church affiliation, or your grandmother, or your mother's religion? But we are saved by grace alone, through faith in Christ alone. Jesus has done what we can never do, by placing our sin upon Himself and dying for us so that we can receive His righteousness as we trust in Him by faith. So this is the gospel message that we bring to the world, that we ought to bring to the world, that Christ died for us, taking upon Himself the punishment we deserve, that we trust in Him and turn to Jesus as our Savior and submit to Him as our Lord. At the end of Matthew's gospel, He told His disciples to go into all the world and to disciple others. And we are to make disciples through this message that He had given them. We're not to simply appease sinners with a message of tolerance or create false converts, but the world needs the true gospel. Do we believe this gospel? Do we trust in Jesus Christ? Are we willing to commit ourselves to Him and to sharing the gospel with others and training and making disciples, supporting those who are serving the Lord. If we are Christians, we will begin to love the things that God loves and to hate the things that God hates. We will hate our own sins. We will hate these things that offend our God. We will continue to love God more and more as we grow in Christian maturity. And our deepest desire will be to worship our Lord. But we will also desire to love other people. We want what is best for them. We want them to be saved, to grow closer to Jesus as they mature as true disciples. So that's the first and second greatest commandments. Love our God and love others. Now today we are celebrating the Lord's Supper here. This is a time of fellowship for us as we share together as Jesus' disciples, as those whom the Lord has redeemed. Now there's nothing magical about these elements. We're not literally consuming Christ's flesh and blood here. But we are to show reverence in what we are doing. It's not, you know, Paul rebuked the Corinthians for treating it like it was a snack time. It's not just a hollow ritual that we have, but the breaking of bread is beneficial to us as believers. We are spiritually strengthened as we come together and share at the Lord's table as He has commanded us. This is our communion, our act of fellowship together as we worship our Lord as His body. But this is also a symbolic reminder of what Jesus has done for us. It's a visual and tangible representation of the gospel. Through the bread, we are reminded of Christ's body. We recall how the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. How God, the Son, submitted Himself to the Father. How He took on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and He fulfilled the requirements of God's law. In the cup, we are reminded of Jesus' blood, the perfect sacrifice through His death on the cross. Just as Isaiah had prophesied centuries before, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. By His wounds we are healed. He was like a lamb led to the slaughter. It was the will of the Lord to crush Him. Jesus died to bring God glory, but He also died to save sinners. So we come together today to partake in this Lord's Supper together, and we remember what Jesus has accomplished through His perfect life and His sacrificial death. Before we get to coming to the table, let me read Paul's words to us from 1 Corinthians 11. Paul says, "For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He broke it and said, 'This is My body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of Me.' In the same way, He also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in My blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of Me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until He comes.'"